how do you see the world? We all see with our eyes, don't we? And some people have different qualities of vision. We're going to talk about how we see the world, and specifically the term we're going to use is worldview. Hi, my name is Alex McFarland, and I am so excited to be here on the campus of Andrew Womack Ministries and Caris Bible College. So excited about filming what I believe is a very, very important body of content and a topic, worldview. We're going to talk about what is worldview. You may have heard that term. It's being used a lot these days. The biblical worldview, what is a specifically Christian worldview? And we're going to talk about one part of worldview, which is human sexuality, and some ways that that's been distorted and how it's impacting people's lives very negatively, how it could enrich people's lives very positively, and why worldview matters specifically on this topic of human sexuality. And I want to say what an honor it is to be working with somebody that I've followed for years, respected so much, and someone whose ministry has deeply impacted my own life, Andrew Womack. He has become a close friend and is such a blessing. And I've had the privilege of coming here to teach at Caris Bible College quite a number of times over the last 4 or 5 years. And it is the most exciting Christian school that I know anything about here in North America. And so if you're watching this, obviously you know about the ministry and you've also have been touched by this ministry. But let me encourage you, as an outsider coming in, I'm so thrilled to see what God is doing here. And I'm so thrilled to meet people from across America and around the world who are getting equipped to know the gospel, to know the Word of God, to do ministry and to evangelize and disciple people. And the Caris alumni are going out around the world to fulfill the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ to make disciples of all nations. So pray for this ministry. Stay engaged, stay involved. And what God is doing here can be a great part of what God is doing in your own life and your own ministry. And I enthusiastically recommend this ministry to you. And you know, I think proof that God's hand is really on this ministry is that Pastor Andrew had the vision to do a series on worldview. Some months ago, he gathered myself and some other beloved colleagues together, and we begin to pray. We begin to pray for a move of God in America. And Andrew began to talk about worldview. And I feel like this is very important. And just a little of my backstory, I became a Christian at age 21, and I was a college student when I got saved. And I was going to a secular university back east, and most of my friends, in fact, all of my friends at that point were not believers. And most of my professors that I sat under, and even though this was 30 years ago when I got saved, but I could tell instantly as a young believer that what I was hearing in the classroom was not at all in harmony with what the Word of God said. In fact, I had professors 30 years ago that seemed to delight in causing young people to question not only the Bible and Christianity, but the very idea that God exists. Many of my professors were atheists and agnostics. And here we are in the 21st century now, and so much of secular education and the secular media and the influences in culture, Hollywood and media and pundits and celebrities and people that are the influencers, so many of them come at life from a decidedly non-biblical worldview, even maybe an anti-biblical worldview. And as a young believer 30 years ago, I began obviously to read the Word of God. That is the primary book. But I began to read other writers as well, some of whom have gone on to be with the Lord, people like Chuck Colson and Tim LaHaye and others. And I began to realize as a young Christian that we are in a battle of worldview. Now, worldview is what we believe. And what we presuppose, what we assume about the big questions of life, definitely influence how we live and how we behave. Some of the big questions: origin, purpose, destiny. Origin, where did we come from? Purpose, why are we here? Destiny, where are we going? And so what we're going to do is look at some of the answers that have been set forth, and I want to give a definition of worldview. And remember, it's the lens through which you see reality. If you assume there is a God, then that's going to shape what you believe about the importance of human life, about ethics and morality. How should we live? You know, are there some things that are absolutely wrong and should never be done? Are there some things that are absolutely right, virtues, and things that are moral and good and true that we should affirm? And part of the reason that I think our culture teeters on the brink of anarchy today, and we're seeing little pockets of lawlessness erupt in America and in parts of Europe, that Europe is about 50 years ahead of us in its erosion of Christianity and, frankly, its abandonment of God. We're seeing in places like parts of France much, much lawlessness. And they say there are parts of England and Europe where there are the no-go zones. Even the police don't generally go in some of these neighborhoods because it is just too dangerous. Why? Because they've lost Christianity. They've lost their moral foundation. That's true. But a different worldview has moved in where the Christian worldview has vacated. You know, there's an axiom in science that nature abhors a vacuum. Wherever there's an empty space, a vacuum, something will rush in to fill it. I mean, if you don't weed your garden, then weeds and vines and poison ivy will take it over. And if you leave a fish aquarium unattended, it'll get stagnant. If there's not a positive light and truth in a culture, then into that vacuum will come things that are dark and negative. And in America, how we've lost the foundations of a Christian worldview is something we're going to touch on in this program and our time together. But I would submit to you, obviously, if you're a Christian, you understand that people need Jesus Christ, and we are to make disciples of all nations, and we are to present, explain, and defend the gospel. If you're a believer, you know that. But I would submit to you, even if you're not a Christian, even if you're a non-believer, it is in your best interest to care about the preservation of a Christian worldview. Why? Because even non-Christians benefit from the presence of Christianity in a culture. Christianity is like gravity. It's a benefit even if you don't understand it or even know about it. And Christianity is a positive, beneficial force in a culture, even for those that don't necessarily believe in Christianity. Where Christianity has gone throughout history in the world, show me where Christianity is dominant in a culture, and you'll see things that redound to the betterment of the human condition. Literacy, schools, hospitals, benevolence. It's been my privilege to travel as a minister around the world. I've been in third world countries, developing nations. You know, it's interesting, whenever I'm in the deep interior of Africa or Zambia or South America, Peru, and you go into villages that are impoverished, developing nations, and you'll find wells. And you know, the wells were always dug by Christian ministries. I mean, Samaritan's Purse, Compassion International, or maybe the Red Cross, which was Christian in its origin. You know, I've never been in a developing nation or an impoverished country and find schools or hospitals built by American atheists or people united for the separation of church and state. You just don't do that because their worldview does not promote the betterment of the human condition. The worldview without God, without a moral foundation, doesn't promote selflessness and sacrifice on behalf of others. Now, why does Christianity promote serving others? Why do we go and we reach the least and the lost and the helpless and the hopeless? Why are Christians so motivated to do things on behalf of others? Well, because we know this is part of our worldview, that all people are made in the image of God. And we know that when we give a cup of cold water in His name, it's as if we're doing it for Jesus Himself. And so the Christian worldview says that life is sacred because we're not the product of time plus chance plus the primordial soup. We didn't evolve just because of some evolutionary accident. We're made by a Creator God. We're made in God's image. In fact, mankind is so valuable to Almighty God. And you too, you matter to Almighty God. You are valuable to God, so much so that He sent His only Son to be our Savior. And whoever believes in Jesus would not perish but have everlasting life. That's John 3:16. So the bad news is we're sinners and sin separates us from God. The good news, however, though, is that you matter to God and God loves you. And the Christian worldview says that we take the love of God around the world. Well, let's go to the beginning and let's talk about what is worldview. Worldview is the way we see reality. C.S. Lewis said this, that Christianity helped him understand the world. C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist up until he was almost 40, and he became a born-again believer, and as a writer, C.S. Lewis was one of the most powerful and significant defenders of the faith in the entire 20th century. And though Lewis has been dead for nearly 60 years, his books are still in print today, and he's very much worth knowing about. C.S. Lewis said, Christianity is like the sun. Not only do I see it, but by it I see everything else. And so it's important that the world know Jesus, but it's important that the church have a Christian, that is, biblically informed worldview. Now, about 30 years ago, there was a man named James Sayer wrote a book called The Universe Next Door, and it will help you understand what worldview is. Now, in The Universe Next Door, Sayer's premise was this. Somebody might live next door to you. Let's say your family is a Christian family, and you believe in God, and you believe in Jesus, and you believe the Bible is the Word of God. Wonderful. Next door lives a non-Christian family. Maybe on the other side, 25 feet away, live a Wiccan family, or a Buddhist, or a Hindu family. And Sayer says that though they may just be your next door neighbor, in what they think and how they see life, it's a completely different universe. The universe next door. Now, Sayer defined worldview as this, a set of assumptions about the basic makeup of the world. Now, let me parse it out a little more deeply. Worldview, according to Sayer, is a set of assumptions which you hold, and you may hold them consistently or inconsistently. A set of assumptions that may be true, may be partially true, may be entirely false. And you hold these assumptions about the basic makeup of the world. Now, what are some assumptions about life? Well, you might believe that there's a God. Maybe you believe it's the Trinity, the biblical God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Maybe you don't believe in God. Or maybe you believe there was a God and He wound up the universe and cranked up the solar system and walked away. He doesn't intervene in the world. Maybe you believe that morality is absolute and it flows from the nature of God, which is Christianity. We believe that morality is not fluid. We don't make up what's right and wrong for ourselves. We know what's right and wrong because it's written on every heart and soul. But some worldviews are what we would call relativistic. Now, a relativistic worldview says that we all make our own truth. There is no objective truth. We're not objectivist. Objectivity, says the relativist, but we make up things for ourselves. Now, Christianity is not relativistic. It's a revealed faith, not only written on our heart, but written on the pages of God's Word. But today, part of the reason that there's so much static in the culture, and part of the reason that so many people get very bent out of shape, and they'll say, don't impose your morality on me, and you can't cram your religion down my throat. Some of the static in our culture is because while there have always been non-Christians in all cultures, and certainly in American culture, for 240 years of American life, even the non-Christian, even the unchurched, still had a basic moral awareness. They believed in right and wrong and moral truth, but it's not like that today. And the way we got here is an interesting story in itself, and I want to talk about that. But basically, your worldview is going to inform what you believe about the origin of life. Were we created or did we evolve? Does life have a purpose or is it just random? Is it just accidental? And if there is a creator, who is it? What is this God like? Now, one of the big questions that flows out of this very naturally is, you know, what is the purpose of life? And what is the ideal society? Thinkers as far back as Plato, you know, the Greeks, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, they wrote about what is the ideal society, the polis, or the organization of a city, the body politic. And what is the starting building block of society? Well, is it the family, the traditional, or what I would say natural home, marriage, a husband and a wife and children? That's the building block of a stable society. But nowadays, it's like everything is up for grabs and people want to reinvent like everything. Now, obviously, when you're talking about human relationships like marriage, invariably comes in the subject of human sexuality. What is the right or truthful view on sexuality? And my goodness, nowadays, many, especially secular university campuses, they would just push back against the idea that there is anything right or anything wrong. Let me say that worldview even affects our view of art, literature, music. I was in a music store not long ago. I was on the road and I was at a preaching event and I was going to play guitar for some of the praise music. And I went in a music store to get some guitar strings, actually. And there were some kids talking to one of the clerks, and the clerk was a young adult, 20-something. And there were some drums and cymbals, and these kids were banging around just making a total racket on these cymbals. But that's cool. Kids want to experiment with musical instruments. And so I was listening to the clerk talking to the parents, trying to sell musical instruments to their children. Anyway, the clerk was talking about the noise they were making, and the parents said, well, you know, I don't know if our kids have any musical talent or not. That's not Beethoven, you know, because it was bang, bang, bang. And the clerk said, but it's every bit as good as Beethoven. And I thought, let me hear his take on this. He said, you know, music changes. There's Beethoven, the Beatles, you know, symphonies, rock and roll, piano, vocal. But you know what? There's no good or bad music. Good music is what's good to you. So think about this. Now follow very carefully, please, as we talk about worldview, because we know, think about it, we know there are good actions, benevolent, loving, charitable actions. We know there are malicious, violent, painful actions. But in the world today, because so much of our culture has turned away from God, turned away from the idea that there is absolute truth, turned away from the idea that there is right and wrong, there is morality and immorality. So much of our culture doesn't even believe that anything is immoral. Let me explain how that even touches what we view about beauty and truth, art, literature, music. Because listen, when we praise an action or condemn an action, if we say this is good, that is bad, what we're actually saying in terms of worldview is that there is an ultimate standard of goodness, truth, beauty, virtue, love. Think about the highest superlatives you can muster. Goodness, love, truth, everything good, true, righteous, and holy. What's the embodiment of that? It's God. So when we say Billy Graham and Mother Teresa were good, what we're actually saying is their life, their words, their actions were closer to an ultimate objective standard of truth than were something else. When we say Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, terrorism, genocide, that's bad. Feeding the orphan is good. Torturing the orphans are bad. Loving people is good. The ovens of Auschwitz were evil. The only way that we can meaningfully say anything is good or anything else is bad is if there's an objective, unchanging standard from which we measure. And you know, this touches art, literature, and music. Now imagine beautiful music or even just ordinary music. I think of the great symphonies. I think of Canon in D by Pachelbel, one of the most iconic pieces of music. It's played at so many weddings. Canon in D. Da 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 da. You know, it's beautiful. Now, Canon in D, very lovely. Heavy equipment tearing up concrete. Not very pleasant to listen to. Why can we say Canon is beautiful and the noise of heavy machinery gives us a headache? Because what we're saying is, one thing is closer to an ultimate standard of goodness, truth, and beauty than this other thing is. But in the world today, like the clerk in the music store who said, you know, banging on the counter is every bit as valid as, you know, beautiful symphony. No, look, we can only discern goodness, truth versus evil and noise if there's an objective ultimate standard that never changes. In fact, it's eternal, that we measure against. And what I ask college students when I'm at campuses, and they really push back against the idea of a Christian worldview, they really push back against the idea of God, I'll say, think about this. Before we throw out God, truth, morality, beauty, justice, virtue, before we throw that under the bus, ask yourself, do we really want a world where an Adolf Hitler is no different than a Mother Teresa? Because, I mean, that's what we would have. But you've got to understand, you might ask yourself, what is the incentive? What is the incentive to throw out God and a Christian moral worldview? Well, psychologists tell us that a person can't live forever in a state of cognitive dissonance. Now, what is cognitive dissonance? It's when we have two things in our mind and our heart that we know are incompatible. All right, I would submit to you that since the 60s, since the 70s, there was in the 1960s the sexual revolution, and sex outside of marriage was no longer viewed as taboo. And in fact, while unwed mothers being, you know, illegitimacy, pregnancy outside of marriage was once very taboo. It's not taboo. It's not a social negative at all anymore. And we don't even use words like illegitimacy much anymore. Now, here's the thing. In 1973, along comes a Supreme Court decision that really opened the door for unrestricted abortion. Now, deep in our heart, we know it's wrong to murder and killing a baby, an innocent child. We know intuitively, innately, we know that's wrong. And for 6,000 years of recorded human history, one of the things that was one of the most severe taboos was abortion. In fact, the oath of Hippocrates, the Hippocratic oath that every medical professional takes, do no harm. The oath of Hippocrates includes the words that I would pledge to never give a woman an abortifacient or never help a woman kill a child, a baby. And we know that abortion is wrong. And then fast forward to the late 70s, the first openly gay character was on a primetime television sitcom. Billy Crystal on Soap was the first openly gay character. And then eventually, through largely celebrities, more and more homosexuality and deviant sexualities were introduced into the culture. Now, years ago, there was a politician named Daniel Patrick Moynihan, and he used the term the diminishing returns of explicitness. What does that mean? The journalist Cal Thomas wrote about this as well. Cal Thomas is a Christian and a journalist. The diminishing returns of explicitness. Basically, what that means is something that shocks you today may not shock you tomorrow. Drug addicts call it chasing the dragon. The fix that gives you a rush today, it's not going to do it tomorrow. You're going to need something stronger and heavier and really worse. And so it was shocking in the 50s when Lucy and Ricky were seen on TV in pajamas. It was shocking in the 70s when Sonny and Cher were on TV and Cher's navel was exposed, her belly button. It was shocking when there was a rather effeminate TV character on TV in the 70s. It was very shocking when Elton John came out in the 80s as gay. But nowadays, nothing is shocking. One of the major awards shows was on TV about 3 or 4 years ago, and the opening act, the musical act, was very much less about the music and more about what amounted to softcore pornography on primetime network television. And it's almost like our worldview has so drifted and drifted and drifted away from the good, the true, the virtuous, the beautiful, that nowadays it's almost like we're unshockable. And that's what was meant by the term about worldview, the diminishing returns of explicitness. And now what will it be next? Do you know, on some blog sites, sociologists even wonder if we will get to the point where, like in the Roman Empire, our entertainment will be the watching of human sacrifices. And I'm not going to give the website, but recently there was a serial killer that was caught because he goes on websites where they show death scenes, some real, some staged. But here's the thing, the human heart cut loose from the guidance of the Holy Spirit will quickly, down a slippery slope, gravitate to that which is ever more dark, sinful, destructive. Now, I want to give a verse, then we're going to talk about several worldviews and sexuality as it relates to a biblical worldview. The Bible says in John 10:10, the thief, that's Satan, the thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. That's Satan's threefold MO, to steal, to kill, to destroy. Now here, if you want to understand so much of human history, here's why history is the way it is. People ask me when I speak at universities, they'll say, if God is love, then why is the world so full of evil and violence and injustice? Now, it's funny, the very same people that will argue for relativism, sex outside of marriage isn't wrong, abortion isn't wrong, homosexuality isn't wrong, they argue for moral relativism because they don't really want to have to answer to God for their behavior. But the very same people will then say, I don't believe in God because there's evil, there's terrorism, there's murder, there's violence. Well, now wait a minute. I can't have it both ways. If we're going to throw away moral accountability so that we can pursue any sexual proclivity whatsoever. And by the way, that was one of the early defenders of Charles Darwin. In 1859, Darwin published On the Origin of Species, and one of Darwin's defenders basically explained why he loved evolution. Because think about it, either we're the product of a mighty God or the product of a muddy glob. You know, either we were made by God or we were evolved. You know, evolution talks about the primordial soup, and Darwin called it a warm little pond out of which, you know, single-celled organisms crawled and everything evolved. And the subject of creation versus evolution, that's a different subject, and I don't believe in evolution at all. But it didn't take people long in the 19th century to recognize if there was no creator in our past, listen, there'll be no judge in our future. If God is not part of our origin, God is not part of our destiny. And if God is not the creator of life, then God is not the foundation for morality. And so, party on. And in the late 19th century, early 20th century, many European thinkers, and again, Europe was a little ahead of America in its abandonment of Christianity, but they were beginning to write books about moral relativism. Well, you know, if there's no God, maybe it's not wrong to cheat on your spouse. Maybe it's not wrong to experiment sexually. And here we are in the 21st century now, nearly two centuries removed from the juggernaut called evolution, 125 years removed from the growing tentacles of relativism, touching not only schools and education, the academy, but now even influencing churches. And people are morally drifting. And they're drifting. And so at university, students and professors ask me, if God is real, why is there evil and injustice in the world? Murder, terrorism, things like that. It's because, listen, Satan couldn't kill God. So he's tried to harm the ones made in God's image. Isaiah tells us about the origin of Satan. Lucifer was a high created angel. He wanted to set his throne above God. He said, I'm going to put my throne above the throne of the highest. And Lucifer conned one third of the angels into a failed coup attempt in heaven. The book of Revelation tells that old serpent, Satan, the dragon, a third of the angels fell with Lucifer. He became Satan. There are demons in the world now. And here is how you understand history, at least the pain of a fallen world under the curse of sin. Satan could not kill God. So he's tried to harm, dehumanize, deface, devalue the ones made in God's image. That's why there's things like human trafficking, things like slavery, pornography, which dehumanizes women, objectifies women. And I would again say, part of the incentive that even the secular person should desire the preservation of a Christian worldview, because Christianity and moral absolutism elevates the human condition. The Federalist Papers said, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. You remember the darkness of the human heart? Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? In other words, we don't even have the capacity to comprehend our own capability for iniquity. That's why we so desperately need to be born again, led by the Spirit, and cleaving to Christ every day, because the human heart is capable of great wickedness apart from God. The filth on so much of the internet is proof of that. So there are these ways of looking at God. You could be an atheist and say there is no God. You could be a theist, and that's what Christianity is, T-H-E-I-S-M, theism. Theism said there is a God, He intervenes in the world, and He has revealed Himself to the world. Christianity, Judaism, and Islam are theistic beliefs. Christianity is specifically biblical theism, but listen to this. The prefix A, the Greek A, is the negation. So atheism means not theism, the negation of theism. So you could be an atheist, you could be a theist. You could be a pantheist. That says everything is God, including me. Many people are pantheistic. You could be an agnostic. The word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, means knowledge. The prefix A, not knowledge. So an agnosis position, agnostic, says maybe there's a God, but nobody really knows. Then there are polytheists. So much of India is polytheistic. They believe there are many gods. And then deism, which is where a lot of secular people are in the West. Maybe there's a God, but He doesn't intervene. He wound up the world and walked away. Now, let me say this about the problem of pain and suffering, the problem of evil. Think about this building. We're in an incredible facility, a beautiful building. And any building, the floor is level, the walls are vertical, the door swings plumb on the hinges, you flip the switch, the lights come on. What's the more logical explanation? Now, you're in a building. You've never met the architect. You don't know who the contractor was. But what's more logical? In a functioning structure, did some trees hit some rocks in a storm and boom, here's this building? Or, even though you've never met the designer and the builder, there probably was an architect and a contractor. Now, let's say you're walking through the woods. And you come upon a house, and it's falling in, and termites have eaten the boards, and it's not even safe to walk across most of the floors. The windows are broken, the roof is leaking, and it's an old, dilapidated house. You can tell it was a house, but it's severely defaced and damaged. Just because of the rot and the damage, do you say, clearly there was no architect or no builder? No, all the damage just shows the house needs to be restored, right? Well, you look at this world, and many people say there's sin, and there's evil, and sadness, and there's violence, and there's the human race is just capable of incredible rottenness. Therefore, there must not be a God. No biblical worldview. No, all of the pain of this world simply illustrates how desperately we need a Savior. And the Christian worldview has a response to the problem of pain and suffering. In fact, I would argue that really only the Christian worldview has a legitimate, adequate response to the problem of pain and suffering. Because the polytheistic and pantheistic worldviews from the East, they would say regarding pain and suffering, they would say it's an illusion. In fact, they've got a word maya, M-A-Y-A, that it's just illusion, divine play. What you think is evil, it's not evil, it's just the yin and yang, the ebbing, flowing tide of the dance. But listen, as a minister of more than 25 years, you don't tell bereaved parents who's had a child to die, hey, you know, just chill, it's an illusion. No, not at all. The pain we experience is very real. The atheist, the secularist, the agnostic, would say, well, you know, there is no right or wrong. There's just stuff. I was in a debate at Black Hills State University in South Dakota with an atheist. And the student body, there were thousands of students. They were asking, you know, what about terrorism and violence? And the atheist said, look, there's no good or bad. There's just stuff. So when you've taken away God and there's no objective, unchanging, eternal standard of good to measure against, do you know we really can't evaluate right, wrong, or anything like that? So we've got all these options. Is it an illusion or is it nothingness? No, the Christian worldview says there is right and there's wrong. And we grant you, this world needs to be saved. This world needs to be restored. Do you know what? Think about it. Maybe you've looked at some terrible story in the news, or maybe your family's experienced some pain, and deep within your heart, you say, you know, life ought not to be like this. The good news is God saw the world and he had compassion because he told Jonah, he said, shouldn't I have compassion on those Ninevites? They're like sheep without a shepherd. They don't know their right hand from their left hand. God looks at this fallen, sinful, dangerous world and he says, agreed, it ought not be like that. So I'm going to fix it. I'll send my son and people can be changed. The human heart can be redeemed. That's the Christian worldview. And I would say regarding God, life, the purpose of life, things like morality, right versus wrong, the home, the family, sexuality, your calling in life, vocation, government, education, national defense, personal defense, the military. So many questions. Really, only the Christian worldview meets four C's. All right, a worldview, whatever you believe, it should be comprehensive. It ought to answer the big questions. It should be cohesive. It ought to hang together and make sense. It should be corroborated by outside evidence, and it should be completing. It ought to fulfill you. Now think about this. The atheist says, okay, there's no God. I don't have to answer to God. I can live how I want to live. Yay. But then you think about the afterlife. Will I see my loved ones again? And we grieve the passing of those we care about. And then we say, well, why did the person hit my car in the parking lot and they didn't leave a note and now I've been wronged and nobody cares? Wait a minute. Remember, secularist, if there is no God, there is no right and wrong. It's just stuff. You see, here's the thing about the worldviews other than really the Christian worldview. They might attempt to comprehensively answer some questions. It's not corroborated by outside evidence. It doesn't really hang together, and it's certainly unfulfilling. In fact, I've debated a number of atheists who privately, after being on the debate stage in front of audiences, after the swagger and the bravado of denying God, backstage, I've had atheists ask me to pray for them because of health issues. So things like that. So a worldview that is comprehensive, cohesive, hangs together, corroborated by compelling lines of outside evidence, and is fulfilling to the human heart, and will take you through life and on into glory once you leave this world, as we all will. It's the Christian worldview. Now let's talk about what this has to do with marriage and sexuality. Do you know God is the creator of marriage? In Genesis 2:18, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, folks, think about this. Adam was created. The fall had not yet happened. We're in Genesis 2, not yet Genesis 3. Sin had not come into the world. It was still the perfect Edenic environment. And God saw that something was less than ideal. It is not good for man to be alone. By the way, one of the things that's a concern to me now is something called the MGTOW movement. Have you heard of MGTOW? Men going their way alone. Men going their own way. Now, these are men that have no interest in women, no interest in marriage, and they're not homosexuals. They're heterosexual males, but they say, look, divorce is expensive, relationships are complicated, I don't want to get married. I'll just play football, play golf, go fishing, work my job, make a little bit of money, and drink all I want on the weekends without a nagging wife to pester me. And it's a thing, and there are 250,000 and growing MGTOWs in America right now, men going their own way. It's so sad. Believe me, men, I will say this, the second greatest thing God will ever give you, second only to salvation, is a Christian wife. Marriage enriches the human spirit, is the betterment of the human condition, and marriage and family is the building block of society. So God, regarding human sexuality, God is the creator of humans, male and female. God is the author of gender, male and female. God is the author of marriage. God is the designer of marriage. And I really believe God gave marriage as a gift to the human race. There was a great thinker years ago, Francis and Edith Schaeffer. And they said this, that the home is the church in miniature. It's in the home we learn the lessons about rewards and punishment, shame and guilt and restoration, accountability, respect, recognition of authority. And really, marriage and the family is like a gospel tract. And the Schaeffers said this, and I think they were absolutely right, that it is the home that prepares our heart for the gospel. Now, let me submit to you that over the last 40 to 70 years in America, one of the devil's key strategies has been the destruction of the family. Satan has a vested interest in the destruction and even abolition of the family. You say, why? Because it is the family that defines so much about who we become as individuals. Show me the husband-wife situation, and I will know a lot about the probable outcomes of the lives of the children. In fact, I was listening to NPR. I was in Colorado Springs last fall, driving to an appointment. I was listening to NPR, not a bastion of biblical content. But even on National Public Radio, they were saying that one of the best predictors for human thriving. Now, what is human thriving? You grow up in a safe environment. You're not molested as a child. You have adequate needs of food, clothing, and shelter. And you move from late childhood to pre-adolescence. Adolescence kicks in, and we go through puberty, and you become a healthy, balanced teenager, and you understand you got to get your homework done, a work ethic, and you can subject yourself to deferred gratification. You want to quit and do this, but you say, no, I got to stay at the grind and finish my assignment. And you graduate high school, and then you understand how to handle money, and you launch as an adult, and you repeat the cycle. Human thriving. You grow up, you get educated, you find your niche, you get a job, and lo and behold, you become a productive adult. NPR even says the greatest predictor for human thriving, what? Throw more money at public education? More welfare programs, more government entitlement plans? Not at all. The greatest predictor for human thriving is a stable two-parent nuclear family. The biological father who stays with the biological mother and they raise the biological children, and the virtues that are present in the life of the parents are imparted to the lives of the children. And yet, we're in a time when human sexuality is, in many people's viewpoint, and certainly in the teachers' union, public education, and public universities, it's all about sexual license. It's all about the breakdown of the family, the abandonment. And in fact, if you come out, and I've been on many media shows and over 200 secular campuses, if you advocate for traditional heterosexual monogamy, a man, a woman, a marriage, child, you'll be scorned, if not cursed at, and that's happened to me. I don't say that because I'm, you know, a martyr or anything like that, but I understand, having been in the lion's den of secular education, think about it. The greatest predictor for the health of our nation is denigrated by big education and so many of the media pundits. I want to say this. 25 years ago, when I was a bit younger in youth ministry, one of the core values of public education was sexual license. Now listen very carefully. Understand the slippery slope downward, the downward slide of a Christless culture. Understand the diminishing returns of explicitness. If 25 years ago, the core value of the secular world was sexual license, I would say today the core value is just plain license. You can't tell me anything. Can't tell me how I should or shouldn't behave. Can't tell me what is right or wrong morally. You can't even tell me what truth is. See, we've lost a worldview where anything is knowable. And when you've got a culture that is so bent on defending license in every area, that's lawlessness, that's anarchy. So let's talk about human sexuality for just a second. Traditionally, even non-Christian cultures valued heterosexual monogamy, a man and a woman for a lifetime. Do you know, let me say this. We all know right from wrong. Despite all of our attempts to legitimize deviancy, despite all of our argumentation and doing all of these semantical gymnastics to try to defend what we know is wrong, everybody, even the most ardent secularist, knows right from wrong. Why? Because Romans says it's written on our heart. It's written on our heart. Romans 1:22, it is written on the human heart. Do you know, a lot of people have commented on this now. C.S. Lewis in 1943 wrote a very important book called The Abolition of Man. And basically, Lewis was saying that as we lost morality, we're going to lose humanity. We're not human beings anymore. We're losing humanity. And Lewis said this, all of these cultures, and he went back from not only the ancient Jews, Exodus 20, 1 through 17, that's the Ten Commandments, but the Arabic cultures, the Sumerians, up through the Greeks and the Romans and the Asian cultures, the Chinese cultures, up through the Europeans. Lewis documents in the Abolition of Man that all cultures at all times in all places have had this knowledge of morality. You don't murder, you don't steal, you don't lie, you don't adulterate, you don't bear false witness and slander. Now, what's interesting, a couple of more modern writers, Chuck Colson among them, and then Jay Budziszewski, he was at UT Austin. And think about Jay Budziszewski, PhD, he was an atheist, he became a born-again Christian. He wrote a book, What We Can't Not Know. Isn't that a great book title? What We Can't Not Know. And he basically says, behind all of our posturing and our argumentation, deep down, we know right from wrong. All humans know right from wrong. And he wrote a little more accessible book called The Line Through the Heart. And do you know, even in prisons where I've preached, colleges where I've debated, media interviews, I was in New York City with a couple of times, I was at Fox News, and on camera, John Stossel defended his atheism and his relativism. Off camera, though, we had a very heart-to-heart conversation about God and morality. And so here's my point, folks. Even in an attempt to legitimize sexual license, deep in our heart, we know right from wrong. Now, that's why we beg people to repent and turn to Jesus. Because I want to say this, everybody knows there's a God, and everybody knows there are the moral imperatives. There are the oughts and the ought-nots of life. Now, we often do the ought-nots, but it's a fearful thing to betray your conscience. And even, I think of Richard Dawkins, who is a very famous atheist, and he wrote a book called The God Delusion. He said, God is a delusion. And by the way, that's a fallacy called reductionism. Think of the word reduce. To reduce something is to say, well, it's nothing but. And Dawkins says, you know, belief in God is nothing but fear, nothing but an emotional crutch, something like that. But even Dawkins expects to be treated justly and honestly and fairly. And we emailed back and forth a few years ago, and even Dawkins, listen, when we leave this world and we stand before God, nobody is going to say, there's a God? Oh my goodness, I did not see this coming. No, we know. Everybody knows. We know. Now, what we have got to do in our culture is muster, hopefully with the help of God, muster the courage and the moral fortitude to stand up for what we know is right. Now, let me talk for a moment about the rise of homosexuality and transgenderism. And while obviously we espouse and embrace a biblical worldview on this, let me talk to you not from the pages of God's Word, but just from science and psychology. When I was in grad school, we had a professor from UCLA Medical School who gave us, we did a whole semester course on human sexuality. And when people have SSA or gender dysphoria, now SSA is same-sex attraction. Gender confusion or gender dysphoria is what a lot of kids struggle with about, you know, do I want to be a male or transition to female? Do you know in the year 2000, they estimated that there were 63 genders. And now they say there are 81 genders. Who could keep track of all that? And yet physiologically, from a physiological standpoint, males are XY chromosome, females XX. You know, I think about Bruce Jenner, who famously transitioned to become Caitlyn Jenner. But do you know what? Even all plastic surgery aside, if they were to exhume his body in 100 years, he will be shown to be an XY chromosome male. The externals don't define gender alone. It's your chromosome makeup. But listen to this. I learned in grad school that same-sex attraction is always the result of abuse. What abuse? Here are some of the factors, they're not all, but lack of bonding with the parent of the same sex, early childhood molestation, early childhood exposure to pornography, or other early childhood trauma. One of the greatest predictors of gender confusion and SSA is a divorce and the pain of the breakup of the home, or domestic violence, or substance abuse, alcohol abuse in the home. You know, it's a puzzlement to me how many people could want to encourage people toward homosexuality when homosexuality fundamentally is a means of dealing with pain. Now, I could say this about modern psychology. A number of psychologists, PhDs, regarding same-sex attraction, they would say overwhelmingly that it's negative. It's a negative in the life of the practitioner. Do you know, I think about Europe and the Netherlands and Switzerland, where the rate of suicide among gay men and gay women is not only is suicide among practicing homosexuals more than triple the amount of suicide attempts among the general public. Here in America, they'll say yes, because it's homophobia. And gays attempt suicide because you conservatives are homophobic and you hate on people and people commit suicide. But yet in Europe, that has been four decades ahead of America in its embrace of homosexuality, the rate of suicide among the gay community is the same as here in America. And certainly Europe is not homophobic nor Christian conservative. And so you can't say that it's societal pressure. Look, it's a means of dealing with pain. If I'm going to love my neighbor as the Word of God tells me to do, why would I encourage my neighbor in something that is going to kill them at an earlier rate than a pack-a-day cigarette habit? Because actuarial tables of life insurance companies will tell you that practicing gay men and gay women live 15 to 22 years shorter lifespans than that of their heterosexual counterparts. By the way, in 2012, Psychology Today had an article by a professor from UC Riverside, not a Christian writer or publication, but they did a study of more than 10,000 couples and individuals who said marriage contributes to longer lifespans, healthier lifespans, and more sexual intimacy. And by the way, the culture is so obsessed with sex and intimacy. Hey, do you know one of the greatest predictors, not only of the kids launching, but you know who has more sex, better sex, greater intimacy? It's people who get married and stay married. And the Psychology Today article concluded the most satisfied people and greater financial security, more likely to have a stable income, if not actually become wealthy, to live longer, less likely to get Alzheimer's and dementia, less likely to die in a car accident. So many of the predictors for a better life, do you know what the common denominator was? Get married, stay married, even weather the severest of storms, don't get divorced, hang in there, and you'll have those things that really everybody wants. Now, conversely, gender confusion and same-sex attraction. See, where is it a little boy learns masculinity? From dad. Where is it that a little girl learns femininity? From mom. And so, same-sex attraction, gender confusion, is a result of lack of bonding with the parent of the same sex, because very often the parent of the same sex is not present in the life of the child. Early childhood molestation. Do you know I've given this lecture or a variant thereof at almost 200 universities? People will invariably come up and they'll say, "You've just told my story. You've just told my story." So let's wrap this up and talk about how we as Christians might make a difference and promote a biblical worldview. Listen to this. If you want to fulfill the Great Commission and help save America, I know that sounds rather grandiose, doesn't it? Like a tall order. Number one, obviously, know Christ and make Jesus the Lord of your life and live for the Lord. But I would say this, become a champion of the family. Rodney Stark, a Pulitzer-nominated historian and sociologist in Texas, he wrote a book on how Christianity, against all odds, prevailed over the Roman Empire. How did that happen? Well, the good evangelical answer is, well, because the tomb is empty and Christ is risen and the world was turned upside down. Yes, that's true. But Stark documents, in a violent culture, in a culture where life was cheap, in a culture where the gladiator games was blood sport to watch for pleasure, how did Christianity prevail? By the family. Christians had a higher ethic of life. So this is a time that we dare not back down. We dare not go silent. Look, become biblically informed, socially savvy, culturally engaged. I want to give you these calls to action if you're a Christian desiring to make a difference in the world today. Number one, pray. Number two, pursue Christ-likeness. Number three, be informed and equip yourself. And certainly Charis Bible College and this ministry will help you do that. And live a life of truth promotion. Get involved in the lives of others. And finally, view all of life in terms of stewardship. I would say this to people of all ages, lose at anything else, but win with your family. And stand for the biblical worldview. And I pray that God will use you to make a difference. And we must, folks, we must restore a biblical worldview and a moral foundation and let it begin not only in the homes of our nation, but in our home and in our heart. May God bless you. May God cleanse you, fill you, send you, and use you as you are a lifelong representative for the biblical worldview.
If you've enjoyed this session of Biblical Worldview Sexuality, you may be interested in attending Charis Bible College. High in the Rocky Mountains, Charis Bible College is home to a vibrant and diverse community of believers. At Charis, we're dedicated to providing students with a biblical foundation and equipping our graduates with the skills necessary to be successful in any field of ministry. Our Spirit-filled instructors are committed to helping you discover God's purpose for your life.
If you sit under the Word of God 4 hours a day, 5 days a week for 2 or 3 years, you're going to get stronger than horseradish.
Discover God's purpose for your life at Charis Bible College. Change your life. Change the world. Visit charisbiblecollege.org to find out if Charis is the right choice for you.